My dear wife awoke this morning with a slight temperature and feeling a little bit hot and just not well, so we kind of scrambled around. By God's grace, she has made a wonderful meal yesterday, and I brought it with me, and so, you know, we will benefit from her labors, even though she decided to stay home this morning. Before I get started, I want to issue a correction. Last week, I mentioned that the Philippines was the largest Muslim nation in the world. And afterwards, Daniel Brown came up to me and asked, was it not Indonesia? I said, oh, man, that's right. It is Indonesia. And see, this is a hallmark of brotherly love. We don't just pass over an error, but we seek for understanding and have it corrected. And that's why, one of the many reasons why I love y'all, because this is a fellowship where we can feel at home, even though we know we will go astray here and there. We have one another to help guide us by God's grace. So the first week we gathered, we talked about what does it mean to be a Baptist, and we identified certain characteristics that we hold to that define us doctrinally and theologically as Baptists. Today, and we've looked at history up to the Dark Ages, through the Dark Ages, and today we're going to look at the origin of the people known as Baptists, because as I mentioned earlier, and you mentioned you come from a landmark background, there's different perspectives on how Baptists arrived on the scene. But history does not record people being called by that name until the early 17th century. So we're going to see what went into this culmination of events. By the end of the Dark Ages, the term Anabaptist was used as a label for all sorts of religious groups that did not submit to the state church, the one in England or the one in continental Europe. The label means rebaptizing, and as I had mentioned previously, it was first used as early as in the 3rd century to refer to those who properly realized that getting an infant or any unbeliever wet does not constitute biblical baptism. These people, from apostolic times forward, understood what water baptism was, testimony of the one being baptized, of their faith and identification in the crucified and risen Lord Jesus. So those called Anabaptists included groups that eventually gave birth to such varied groups as the Mennonites and Unitarians. And Unitarians are universalists. And far from being a homogenous group of people, the Anabaptists during the Reformation era were varied in their theology, their ecclesiology, and their specific doctrines. Sam Storms, a preacher up in the Oklahoma City area, he categorized Anabaptists into 3 theological groups. He said there were revolutionary Anabaptists who worked to establish an Old Testament theocracy. And these would have been the more radical Anabaptists who gathered at Munster and took part in the Fifth Monarchy movement. Secondly, he called the contemplative Anabaptists, who emphasized the inner word intended towards mysticism. And one John Dink was an anti-Trinitarian, was one of their leaders. So you can kind of get an understanding of their theology from that. And then thirdly were the evangelical Anabaptists, including Hobmeyer, Grable, and Blaurock, who stressed simplicity of life, strict adherence to the ethical teachings of Jesus, pacifism, and rigid separation from the world. So almost like a monastic separation from the world. Now, these theological differences showed up in these groups in various forms of worship, church structure, and relationship with others. But Sam Storm's view, it's easy to identify with if you meditate on the terms such as that he used, like revolutionary, pacifism, inner word, rigid separation, terms which in our day are associated with Quakers and other mystics who don't associate with the world and live in ways that are at best curious. And these theological categories are largely true, but they're not comprehensive. There were some Anabaptists who held to what were later identified as Baptist distinctives, not easily classified to any of the three groups that Storms identified. And to complicate the neat classification of these people that Sam has, one historian said, "The great majority of them were peaceable folk, law-abiding people, asking nothing but that they might be permitted to worship and serve God in their own way, and wishing no harm on those who held a different view." Now, that author, Henry Clay Vetter, goes on to explain that Anabaptists in general had a view of the body of Christ that was biblical and was at odds with the state church. They saw the church as being comprised only of those who have been raised from spiritual death to new life in Christ. They held to a line of separation between church and state, maintaining that civil magistrates had nothing to do with matters of religion, but had responsibility for law and order. And they agreed on the supremacy of Scripture as the rule of faith and practice. Those are Anabaptists that I think we can identify with. Some of the criticisms of inner light or inner word mysticism are due to the failure of some historians to recognize the biblical truth that every Christian has the Spirit of God within him, illuminating Scripture for him. Vetter explains, "Though we may trace likeness here between their teaching and doctrines of the earlier Montanists and the later Friends, we miss altogether that exaggerated notion of an inner light of the Spirit, which is superior in authority to the external word. This inner light, according to the Anabaptist, is bestowed not to supersede the written word, but to make it possible for the humblest believer to understand and follow that word." So properly understood, what they taught was not that you get some mystical inner guidance to tell you all truth. No, you get illumination from God to help you understand what He has given us in His word. And I think if we look at Ephesians chapter 1, we'll see that Paul would agree with this. Ephesians chapter 1, verses 17 through 19. Ephesians 1, starting in 17. "And he came," him Jesus, "he came and preached peace to you who are afar off and to those who were near. For through him we both have access by one Spirit to the Father. Now therefore you are no longer strangers and foreigners, I'm in Ephesians 2. Thank you, brother. This did not make sense to me. I've got the page number written on my notes, too, and it's this page over here. Okay, that's a good text, but it's not for us right now. Ephesians 1:17. The God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give wisdom to you, the Spirit of wisdom and revelation and the knowledge of Him, the eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that you may know what is the hope of His calling and what are the riches of the glory of His inheritance in the saints, and what is the exceeding greatness of His power towards us who believe, according to the working of His mighty power, which He worked in Christ when He raised Him from the dead and seated Him at the right hand in the heavenly places." So Paul says we get this understanding from the Spirit. And properly understood, that's what these rational, reasonable, spiritual Anabaptists believed. And no historian claims that the Anabaptists were out theological errors. There were some, as this historian better admits, that were seditious, turbulent, fomenters of social revolution, and therefore dangerous subjects, potential rebels, even when not in actual rebellion. So you had a group of people called Anabaptists that were agitating, kind of like Storm's first theocratic revolutionaries. They wanted to make change even if they weren't agitating for it at a given time. And it's as true in our day as it was then. A few unruly radicals can be easily used to broadly paint a larger group, giving a false but compelling picture. So there are some Calvinists, for instance, who believe that evangelism is unnecessary. They're called hyper-Calvinists. people who don't hold to the doctrines of grace often use a hyper-Calvinist to paint all Calvinists. Oh, you don't believe in evangelism. That's not the right way to compare doctrines or to question somebody's position. There's another thing we have to keep in mind when we're looking at history, that unlike mathematics, history is comprised of subjective opinions and observations of sinful men, all of whom, like you and I, have error in what we say and do, and have their understanding formed to a large degree by their cultural context. We are where we are in history, and we understand certain things because of where we are in time and space. So it is with these guys who lived 500 years ago and who wrote about them 300 years ago. That's why it's vital for us to read widely and not stay in a rut of reading only with what we agree with. We have to submit ourselves to being challenged in what we think on secondary issues, never about the deity and sufficiency of the sacrifice of Christ, but on secondary issues, so that we can grow in the grace and knowledge of the one who bought us. So this requires each of us to resist the temptation to seek confirmation of our beliefs. That's not the only thing we should be seeking. We must test everything, including our own personal presuppositions, to see if they align with Scripture. Again, Paul shows us this in 1 Thessalonians. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. This is a well-known passage, but it's a good one. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. Verses 14 through 18. Now we exhort you, brethren, warn those who are unruly, comfort the faint-hearted, uphold the weak, be patient with all. See that no one renders evil for evil to anyone, but always pursue what is good, both for yourselves and for all. Rejoice always. Pray without ceasing. In everything give thanks. For this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you. Do not quench the Spirit. People say they don't know what the will of God is for them. Point them to 1 Thessalonians 5. Rejoice always. Pray without ceasing. Give thanks in all circumstances. For this is the will of God for you in Christ Jesus. Pursue peace with everybody. Pursue what is good. Don't render evil for evil. Be patient with all. This is what biblical Christians have tried to do throughout history. And these Anabaptists, who didn't want to go tell other people how to live their lives, they just wanted to be able to live their lives the way they wanted to, they weren't left at peace, because those who meld the sword and the Scripture always want to tell you how to live your life. And that's where the rub comes with us who call ourselves Baptists. So this harassment from the state church on both sides of the English Channel waxed and waned, and people called Anabaptists traveled between the continent and the island seeking relief and fellowship with like-minded Christians. There was a lot of boat traffic going across the channel because, you know, at a given time, the Roman Catholic Church in continental Europe was aggressive, and the Anglican Church in England was kind of at ease, and they switched positions every now and then, area by area. And from the time people were known as Baptists, there have been two broad groupings of people based on how they view the atonement of Christ. General Baptists hold to a general atonement, believing that Christ died for all and every person. Particular Baptists hold to a particular atonement, believing that Christ died for the elect. And Leonard Bush wrote a book about 20 years ago called Baptist in the Bible. And he gives a very good historical overview of how these two groups cropped up almost simultaneously and divided almost immediately because of their belief on the atonement. Each of these groups was influenced to some degree by those who were known by Anabaptists and were looking for like-minded brothers. And there's several books that I could encourage you to look up that are available online. Bypaths in Baptist History by Joseph Godbey. The Baptist by Henry Clay Vetter. Persecution for Religious, Judged and Condemned by Thomas Helwys. Means that these people that write these books and the information they show us mean that we cannot claim that there is a pure line of particular Baptists that comes from the Puritans. Nor, as some other people say, that there's a pure line of Baptists that come from those who were never part of the Protestant movement in opposition to Rome. History's not that neat. We are mutts as far as flesh goes and the people that we're associated with 400 years ago. Because Christ doesn't rely on fleshly relationships to establish or build his kingdom. And I will point out that there are striking evidence that implies a direct influence of Anabaptists on the early particular Baptist. Menno Simon was, and his name is spelled Simon or Simons. In his own work, he spells it both ways, so we don't really know if his name had an S on the end of it or not. But he wrote a book called The Foundation Book, and it was published multiple times between 1539 and 1660. This book's emphasis on discipleship, repentance, faith, baptism, the Lord's Supper, and other doctrines very much aligned with early particular Baptist views. And in comparing Simon's book to the 1644 London Baptist Confession, one historian said, "The section on baptism is even more striking in its similarity to the core Baptist doctrine. The emphases are almost identical. The order of their presentation is almost identical. The scripture passages which are mentioned are almost identical. Each aspect of Baptist pattern appears and the sequence is identical. The ordinance of the Lord, hearing, believing, professing faith, discipleship, death, burial, and resurrection with Christ." All that Menno Simon quotes is closely aligned with how the Baptist presented it in their first confession. So there's no causal relationship established, but there is a familial relationship established. Particular Baptists and certain Anabaptists who were like-minded, they knew one another. They influenced one another. Both particular Baptists and general Baptists took measures to describe themselves to the state in order to distance themselves from the factions that posed a threat to the state and the church. Now, this was complicated because some Baptists in the reactionary Fifth Monarchy movement of the mid-17th century. The 17th century in England was a chaotic time. Cromwell was the leader of the country in the early 17th century. And there was a group of people, they called themselves the Fifth Monarchy. They wanted to install a Christian government over all of England. And they based their identity on religious and as a religious and political movement based on the belief of the imminent Fifth Monarchy or universal rule of God's people on earth, as gathered from Revelation containing in the book of Daniel. So they're looking at what Daniel wrote in chapters 2, 7, and 9, basically, and saying that that means we're supposed to take over England for God. An early theocratic reconstructionist movement in England. You run into a conflict in a monarchy when you say the king is not God's representative for the people, but God is. And God has this man, not you, to serve in that capacity. So there was a lot of conflict. These Fifth Monarchy people said the right government was one called of Christ the King and responsible only to him. And they wanted the new council of state chosen by Cromwell and other leading officers to choose Parliament. They didn't want Parliament chosen by the people. They wanted Parliament chosen by the approved leaders. And so the Baptists that were involved with this caused problems for the majority of Baptists, making their denial of being a threat to the state suspect. Because, oh, there's some Baptists in this theocratic revolutionary movement, therefore all Baptists are troublemakers. This emboldened those who wanted to eliminate credo Baptists for theological reasons. If Baptists are bad, let's take them out, was the reasoning. Author Joseph Godbey said, "The Baptist argued that the Church of God should be a community of godly men, that faith is a gift from God and not to be compelled by force of arms, that only those rites sanctioned or commanded by Christ and his apostles are binding upon his people, and the only lawgiver of the church is Christ himself. Each party, the Roman Catholics, the Anglicans, the Presbyterians, had therefore their own reason for hating the Baptist. And as each had yet to learn the true nature of religious freedom, they had not learned the nature of religious freedom. They oppressed and persecuted the Baptist in turn. Baptists protested they were not Anabaptists because they didn't believe baptizing believers who had been sprinkled as infants was rebaptizing, because that thing you all did was not baptism. Talk to one of your Presbyterian friends about that, and they will argue with you, because that's the presupposition that they've got. When the 1644 was first published, this Fifth Monarchy movement, still fresh in their memory of everybody in England, they prefaced their confession with this statement: "The confession of faith of those churches which are commonly, though falsely, called Anabaptist." Now, they weren't denying that they had association with theologically solid Anabaptists, like Menno Simons, but they were saying, we're not like those Anabaptists that y'all are pointing to, that were trying to tear down the state and establish a Christian government. And so these people, these Baptists, believed in liberty of conscience, local autonomy, a reasonable separation of church and state. And they wanted to live in peace and not be persecuted without compromising on their articles of faith. And Henry Clay Vedder supposed that after some such time of protest to the inevitable question, if you're not Anabaptist, what are you? So they went around saying, we're not Anabaptists, not these protesters, not these rebels, we're not the Anabaptists, so who are you? And it's almost as if the word Baptist just kind of fell into the conversation. Nobody really knows where it came from. But this historian thinks that it was just simply the result of answering the question time and time again, we're Baptist. We baptize believers. Because power is intoxicating to mortals, the state church allowed no crisis to go unexploited, like politicians in our day. Because of this war against the Anabaptists, you can find tons of books written during the 17th century defending infant baptism and rule of the sword, and defending believers' baptism and peace amongst people. And the ongoing debate on water baptism is basically focused on mode and candidates. And Scripture, as we pointed out early in this series, only describes immersion of those who profess faith. And I don't know why this argument is still unsettled amongst so many people who have an otherwise firm grip on Scripture. So the Baptists continued this struggle with vigor, and they had been advocates from the first of complete religious liberty. The only party in England during the 17th century, save perhaps the Friends, who understood what liberty meant. Others desired liberty for themselves, freedom from persecution for those who agreed with them, but they had no notion whatsoever of granting even toleration to others. The Baptists maintained it was wrong to prosecute any religious belief, anybody for religious belief and practice, and denied the right of civil power to interfere in any way with religion. John Smith wrote a confession around 1612, and he's explicit on this point. John Smith was a general Baptist who kind of went universalist later on, Pelagian later on. He said, the magistrate, by virtue of his office, is not to meddle with religion or matters of conscience, nor to compel men to this or that form of religion or doctrine, but to leave the Christian religion to the free conscience of every one, and to meddle only with political matters. Christ alone is the king and lawgiver of the church and of the conscience. Baptists were saying these kind of things. Leonard Busher wrote a letter to the King James in 1614, and he said, "Forasmuch as your majesty and parliament do stand for the maintenance of religion wherein you are born, and for the same do most zealously persecute with fire and sword, I have thought it good, and also my duty, most royal sovereign, to inform your majesty and parliament thereof. In all humility, therefore, I give you to understand that no prince or people can possibly attain that one true religion of the gospel, which is acceptable to God by Jesus Christ, merely by birth. One mark of a Christian is the way that he engages authorities, the way that he makes protests. Leonard Busher was very courteous, even as he pointed out a truth to the king. Again, we'll look at what one of the apostles wrote. I'm going to see if I can find the right page. 1 Peter chapter 4. And starting in verse 15. 4:15. Let none of you suffer as a murderer, a thief, an evildoer, or as a busybody in other people's matters. Wow. Yet if anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God in this matter. Not to be a busybody in other people's matters. If you suffer, Peter wrote elsewhere, if you suffer because of sin that you've done, so be it. But if you suffer, because everybody suffers when they rebel, but if you suffer, as he says here, as a Christian, count it all for God's glory. So Busher went on and says, I humbly beseech your majesty and parliament to carefully to consider that according to the word of God, which shall judge every man according to his deeds, and persecution is a work well-pleasing to all false prophets and bishops, but it is contrary to the mind of Christ, who came not to judge and destroy men's lives, but to save them. And though some men and women believe not at the first hour, yet they may at the 11th hour, if they be not persecuted to death before it. So this was the plea. Let these people live in peace. Let us preach the gospel to them. God may yet save them. Kind of like that song that we sang about kids. But in typical political hypocrisy, King James publicly stated this support of religious liberty in a speech in 1609 as he defended his separation from Rome. Because when it suited him, he wanted religious liberty. I don't belong to Rome. We have religious liberty. But he was brutal in persecuting those who did not submit to his new state church. And when Cromwell lost his grab for power, James established a system as closely approximating complete religious liberty as the sentiments of Englishmen in his time would permit. England was not ready for absolute liberty. They just wanted liberty within the confines of their state church. Under Charles II, the English Parliament attempted to suppress all forms of worship not in accord with the prayer book of the Church of England. One act forbade any of these to approach nearer than 5 miles to any incorporated town or borough in the kingdom. So you could preach, you Baptist preacher, you, but you can't get closer than 5 miles to any town. The Anglican Church was known to send out agents into the country trying to spy out non-conforming preachers, pulling them from the pulpits and dragging them to jail or worse. One Presbyterian, well, I don't think he was a Presbyterian at all, but he was associated with them. Daniel Fielty was a member of the Westminster Assembly, and he was described by one guy as a self-appointed heresy hunter. He engaged in a public dispute with four Baptists over water baptism in the fall of 1644. And he published his argument later that year. He titled it, quote, The Dippers Dipped, or The Anabaptist Ducked and Plunged Over Head and Ears at a Disputation in Southwark. So, they like long titles, and that gives you an idea where he's at. In his preface, he said he could hardly dip his pen in any other liquor than that of the juice of gall. He called the Baptist an illiterate and Scottish sect, a lying and blasphemous sect, an impure and carnal sect, a bloody and cruel sect, a profane and sacrilegious sect, and he described the fearful judgments of God inflicted upon the ringleaders of that sect. I got a copy of Fielty's book, and it runs 280 pages. his arguments, dippers dipped and so forth. A year later, a Baptist by the name of Samuel Richardson published an answer. I got a copy of this one too. It's 20 pages long. Proverbs 10:19 comes to mind. In the multitude of words, sin is not lacking, but he who restrains his lip is wise. And I have found in my own experience, brothers and sisters, when one has to devote a book to explain a doctrine, he's working awfully hard. If something's that important, it ought to be more clear in Scripture than what takes a whole book to write. In section 4 of Richardson's article, he demonstrated the sandy foundation of Fealty's argument, the logical fallacy of an appeal to false authority. See, what Fealty said was that one of the problems you couldn't believe the Baptists for is because they used English Bible. And everybody knows that if you can't read out of the Hebrew and Greek, you don't understand anything. I got Hebrew and Greek manuscripts. Those Baptists, they just got English Bible. But Fealty was unable to prove that his Hebrew and Greek manuscripts represented the autographs any more or any better than the English Bible that he was putting down. Not all Greek manuscripts reflect what we believe the autograph did. Not all Hebrew manuscripts are pure. So you have secondary documents, you know, English Bible or Greek Bible, secondary documents. Walk humbly with one another. One English Baptist, John Grantham, he was defending the doctrine of credibility of then-modern Bibles in the same time frame. He saw wisdom of God in allowing the autographs to be lost. Wisdom of God, the original writings of the apostles and prophets, was lost on purpose, he posits. He says, consider how the Roman Catholics scour the earth for what they claim are physical remnants of the robe of Christ, the cross of Christ, the crown of Christ, the sandals of Peter, all these, and they drive people mad with worship of relics. How kind of God to keep us from scrounging around trying to hold up, I've got a copy. It's almost like it would be a magic talisman, just like the Roman Catholics with their relics. With numerous credible copies, this man argued, all men would be more peaceable since God had given to all equal access to his word. If the state church would recognize the priesthood of believers, that might be so, but they don't. Now, when the First London Baptist Confession was revised in 1646, the Baptists made some changes in response to Fealty's aggressive attacks. And in the revised confession, in Article 31, which was describing our ongoing war against sin and Satan, that's what Article 31 addresses, they added a statement that says, outward and temporal things are lawfully prescribed by a civil right by those who have no faith. This reflects a view of rights that comes from the king rather than from God. So in our legal charter, we say that these rights, these inalienable rights, come from God. In the monarchy view, those rights come from the king, and he can take them away. So that's what's behind the adding of that. That's the mind frame behind that. In Article 38, they dropped the language against state-supported ministers. Baptist view is the people support the preachers. State church supports the preachers. And the Baptist said, well, we'll take that out because we will be at peace with you. And they even slightly altered their language on baptism to head off some of Fealty's attacks. During the 17th century, the English government and its English religion persecuted Baptists with force of law. The Westminster and Savoy groups, John Owen was part of the Savoy Congregational Pado Baptist. So they and the Westminster guys were very close, but disagreed on ecclesiology a bit. They had sued for peace, and they conformed to traditions embedded in the state church religion. See, that's how they got to be at peace with the state, because to a large degree, They were like them. In 1645, an ordinance of Parliament was passed saying that no person should be permitted to preach who is not ordained a minister in this, the Presbyterian, or some other Reformed church. And it is earnestly desired that Sir Thomas Fairfax take care of this ordinance to be put in execution by the army. So 1645, you can't preach unless you're Anglican or Presbyterian, and the army's going to see to it. The Religion Act of 1592 imprisoned those over the age of 16 who failed to attend the Anglican Church, who persuaded others to miss church, who denied Queen Elizabeth's authority in religious matters, and who attended unlawful religious meetings without permission. And it was this 1592 law that had Bunyan in jail. That's what got him crossed ways of the state. And in the 1660s, two periods of time, he spent a total of about 12 years in prison. And his second time in prison is when he wrote Pilgrim's Progress. He said he would rather waste away in prison. He would rather, had a wife and kids, he would rather waste away in prison than compromise on the gospel of grace. While he was in prison, the Act of Uniformity was enacted in 1662, making it compulsory for preachers to be ordained by an Anglican bishop, and that the Revised Common Book of Prayer had to be used in church services. So you're a Baptist? Okay, but you have to be ordained by an Anglican, and you got to use their common prayer book. In 1612, Edward Whiteman, an Anabaptist, was the last heretic burned in England. 1612. Now, they executed them by other ways, cutting off their heads, putting them in stocks, but they didn't burn them anymore after 1612. They had a covenantal act of 1664, which forbid what they called covenantals, religious assemblies of more than five people other than immediate family. Kind of like COVID restrictions of last year in California. You know, you can gather, but no more than five people. That was in England. Unless you were under the command and control of the Anglican Church. See, there, you know, getting your vaccination, I guess you might call it, you can get with the Anglican Church and do what you want to, kind of. In 1655, several Baptist fellowships in central England published the Midland Confession, two pages. Particular Baptist doctrine, short statements, scripture references, really a page and a half. In the midst of all these laws that I mentioned, religious persecution was still heavy when the Second London Baptist was first published anonymously in 1677. Some of these guys were the same guys that published the First London Baptist Confession. Not all of them, but some of them were the same. And they didn't want their names attached to it in 1677. It was bloody business to do so in 1677. And it purposely used the order and sometimes the very words of the Westminster Savoy documents in order to demonstrate the agreements of Baptists with classic Protestantism. And while Baptists were suffering terribly, the preamble of the 1677 document declared these Baptists to be, quote, in hearty agreement with the Presbyterians and Congregationalism in the wholesome Protestant doctrine, which is so clear evidence, with which so clear evidence of scriptures they have asserted. And on many topics, this is fine. But on a few, it's problematic, such as the covenant of grace used in the Second London Baptist Confession. This is a Westminster term for their mono-covenant, conflating the old and new covenants and making Jesus merely the administrator in the second half of the same covenant. And they developed this covenant of grace, which I mentioned in the discussion on covenants a while back, to do that. And while there is some continuity, there is marked discontinuity as well between the old covenant and the new covenant. And as the Bible calls it the new covenant, not the covenant of grace, I don't see any reason to use their terms to confuse what we're talking about. But no matter what your view is of the either London Baptist Confession, because both of them reflect some of this cultural pressure that was in work at the time, a 20th century Baptist by the name of Pope Duncan provides good counsel. No matter what you think of what these guys did, now we can go back and compare them with the Lollards and the Waldensians during the Dark Ages who didn't compromise at all, and they suffered at the edge of the sword, and these Baptists, as soon as they get known as Baptists, well, they compromise with this guy on this, and they compromise with these guys on this a little bit. Pope Duncan says this: we must not think harshly of these tortured brothers' willingness to seize this opportunity to gain official tolerance. None of us today have lived under the constant threat of imprisonment or worse for practicing his religion. None of us have seen his pastor drawn upon the rack and quartered. None have gone to their meeting house and found their pastor's head mounted on a pike in the churchyard. See, that's the type of struggle. That's the circumstance of the culture in England in the 17th century. If you were a Baptist, you were persecuted to death. In May of 1689, England passed the Toleration Act, which allowed for freedom of worship by nonconformists if they had pledged to the oath of allegiance and supremacy and rejected transubstantiation. So Protestants who dissented from the Church of England could preach and live, but Roman Catholics were not welcome in England because the king still didn't like the Roman Catholic Church. So nonconformists were allowed to have their own place of worship and their own school teachers as long as they had these boundaries established where they wouldn't argue about the supremacy of the king and the monarchy and his church. Right? You still can't argue against those people too loud. The Second London Baptist Confession was published with names in July of 1689, 2 months after the Toleration Act was passed. When governments recognize the people of God ought to live free, the people of God tend to act more freely. Now, during the time when the people of God are persecuted, those who remain tend to be more devoted to the truth. Ease does not foster purity. As we consider our early Baptist brothers and consider in our minds what we think they did right or wrong, we should pray for grace and humility not to think highly of ourselves, but to rely fully on the provision of Christ's Spirit to give us understanding and to love one another even while we don't compromise on those doctrines which are essential. True success for the local church will be gained by holding tight to the Word of God, not toning down the colors, not smoothing off the edges of truth, because if we do those things, and next week, Lord willing, we'll examine some of our modern brothers who do those things, you'll end up where the world can't discern where the line is drawn between the pagan ideas they have and the Christian ideas you guys have. We must be known as people of the book. That's the bottom line. If God's word is not our rule for life and practice, we have no business calling ourselves Christians. And that's why being Baptist matters. Now I want to close with another citation out of Ephesians. See if I can find it this time. Chapter 5 again. Ephesians 5, 15 through 17. See then that you walk circumspectly, not as fools, but as wise, redeeming the time because the days are evil. Can you imagine the Baptists in England 400 years ago identifying with Paul, what Paul was saying? Redeeming the time because the days are evil. Being drawn and quartered, being dragged out of the pulpit, led into the front yard and having your head cut off and put on a pike.
The days were evil. We don't suffer those types of aggressive forms of persecution in the United States today. But brothers and sisters, the days are evil. Therefore, do not be unwise, but understand what the will of the Lord is. The only way, brothers and sisters, that we can live as wise people and out of schools is if we humbly come to God and plead for understanding, that His Spirit would give us illumination to understand what the will of the Lord is. Be in the book. Be about pursuing peace with those who are in Christ, to encourage, to edify, to rebuke. All of these things are given to us in the local body to build one another up so that we come to the full maturity in Christ. That's our goal. None of us is up to doing this on our own. That's what Baptists have always seen. Whether they were called Baptist, whether they were called heretic of one stripe or another. We know who God is, and we love one another, regardless of what the state says and tells us truth is. Let's pray. Father, I do thank you.